If you don't have a Bible with you or don't have a Bible of your very own, then please feel free to use the Bibles under the chairs in front of you. And like I said, if you don't have a Bible of your very own, please feel free to keep that as our gift to you, or take it to someone that you may know who needs a Bible. But as you're making your way to Judges chapter 17, just to give you an idea of where we're at, we've been in this series that we've titled Descent into Darkness for quite some time. And we are moving now into what is the third and final act of the book of Judges. Some theologians and some scholars and pastors consider this to actually be an epilogue to the story, because we're moving beyond specific judges and into a look at the nation. At the beginning, if you remember, God called the Israelites to be a separate people and to drive out the Canaanites. But as we have seen this descent into darkness, we have seen the Israelites actually embrace the practices of the Canaanites. And in this final section, this final five chapters of the book of Judges, we get to the pit, the deepest and the darkest place in our descent into darkness, where we see that Israel, instead of being distinct from Canaan, becomes almost exactly like Canaan. And I want to go ahead and I want to forewarn you for next week. I encourage you to read ahead. But next week we will be looking together at chapter 19, which is without a doubt one of the darkest, most depraved, most disturbing passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. And so I want to give you enough of a fair warning to let you know that we will be dealing with rated R material next week. So please come spiritually prepared. God said all of his word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, and so it is worthy of our study. But I want to give you a plenty of a heads up. But this morning, before we get there, we'll be in 17 and 18. Yesterday was the anniversary of the writing of the Star-Spangled Banner. And in that, there is one line that stands out, I believe, above the rest that says, "We're the home of the free and the land of the brave." And we are a nation that prides itself on our freedom. We won our freedom. We fought for our freedom. We understand that our freedom isn't free. But at the same time, we also live with an understanding that neither is our freedom complete. Let me put it this way. Our freedom is not total in the sense that we still, even though we live free, we live under authority, we live with certain constraints in our lives. Though we might be free to engage in economic enterprise in the United States of America, we are not free to make as much money as we possibly want and keep it all to ourselves, because Uncle Sam is always right there with a hand ready to take a little bit from you. And if you don't give Sam that money, then you will spend some time in isolation. And in the same way, we live in certain rules and requirements upon us personally, individually, such as rules that have been passed most recently about having to wear a seatbelt in your own personal vehicle. Or what is proving to be very disruptive to my personal life, the fact that we are no longer allowed to make physical contact with our phone while we're driving. Which I understand the purpose behind it, but if you're like me, oftentimes your car becomes an extension of your office. And so you utilize that time to make phone calls, and I utilize that time for my own personal spiritual edification as I listen to other sermons and other pastors. We have freedom, but that freedom comes with restraints. And we are always struggling with the right to define good and evil in our own ways. Whether or not we will allow someone else to tell us what is right or what is wrong, or we will live in our own definition of what is right and what is wrong. That's been our struggle since the very beginning, when God defined what was right and what was wrong by placing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden and said, "You must not eat of this tree." And Adam and Eve chose to buck God's commands, to turn away from God's command and reach out and grasp for that authority that was not their own and define good and evil for themselves. And that has been our struggle, the struggle of humanity from that day on, and it's a struggle that you and I deal with every single day and fail every single day as we define our evil and good for ourselves. And that is exactly what we see taking place in this passage of Scripture and in these final chapters of the book of Judges. Look with me, if you will, briefly at chapter 17, verse 6. We'll discuss all of 17 and 18, but 6 is really the key the interpretive key to understanding this entire end of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Would you pray with me? Father God, it is our natural sinful condition that we are struggling against you to define what is good and what is evil and who is ultimately in charge of our lives. But Father God, freedom ultimately comes from yielding to authority, not in rejecting it. But it comes in yielding to the proper authority. And you alone are worthy of our worship and our praise. Father, these chapters of Scripture that we will study will be difficult. These two today, I confess, are difficult for me as a pastor to study and to preach. Nevertheless, Father God, I pray that you would give me boldness to speak, give us all humility to hear, and in everything, Father God, may we see Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen and amen. As we see the Canaanization of the nation of Israel, what we're seeing is the degradation of an entire nation. You can sum up the rest of these chapters 17 through the end of the book, as just that, the author's record of the degradation of the nation. As the nation just falls apart spiritually, socially, relationally. And what we see in chapter 17 and 18 as we're looking at the degradation, the falling apart of the nation, is we see that spiritual corruption abounds. And the first place that we see this is in a man named Micah that we are introduced to at the beginning of chapter 17. And when we're introduced to Micah, we are immediately introduced to his character. In the very first scene, it revolves around Micah, and we learn that he is both a thief and a spiritual entrepreneur. He has stolen a small fortune from his own mother, returns it to her after she issues a curse on whoever took the money. And out of under that threat of his mother's curse, he brings to her, he's afraid of the consequences, and so he comes and he confesses and he returns the money. His mother's response then is to take a portion of that money and give it to the silversmith with the understanding and the expectation that the silversmith make an idol and a graven image. Micah then goes from that in chapter 17, verse 5, we see the man Micah had a shrine and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. When something is considered to be counterfeit, it means that it's close enough to the original to be mistaken for that original. And what we see going on is that though Micah's religion was nothing more than personal paganism, it nevertheless was a counterfeit Judaism. It was a counterfeit religion, just close enough to pass the test of someone who's just breezing by it, but very far from God's original design. Just like the Israelites in the desert, I don't believe that Micah or his mother were desiring to create a false god or another god. They weren't seeking to replace Yahweh. Instead, they were creating something that would represent Yahweh. And that sounds like a good intention, but God had explicitly commanded his people not to do this. Because God is the invisible God, the unknowable God. We know only what he reveals to us. And our finite minds cannot comprehend the infinitude of our Lord who created the universe. So anything that we create to represent God in this world will ultimately fall far short of God's glory. And so we are not allowed or permitted to create images of God. Micah also creates himself a personal ephod. I encourage you to go back and listen to our study of Gideon and his downfall and his creation of ephod for what an ephod was. But a brief summary is simply this. The ephod was the means of the communication with God in Israel. The high priest was to consult the ephod to receive a word from God for the direction of the people. And God had commanded that there was ever only to be one. And it was to be housed at the tabernacle, the place of God's residence, and it was to be with the high priest. But that wasn't enough for Micah. He's not content in his personal paganism merely to speak to the Lord in his own way, but he wants to create a counterfeit means to hear from God as well. But the Lord didn't shine on this. It wasn't God's will, and so it was a counterfeit act as well. Finally, Micah's personal worship experience isn't complete without his own personal priests. He starts by ordaining his own son, but knows in his heart that this isn't the way it's supposed to be. So when a wandering Levite arrives in his city, he seizes upon the opportunity to bring him into his own private employ. Chapter 17, verses 10 and 11 says, "And Micah said to him, 'Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes in your living.' And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons." Again in 12 and 13, "Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, 'Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest.'" The problem with this is that every Levite was set aside for the service of the Lord, but only certain Levites were set aside and called by God to be priests. The fact that the author refers to this young man, Jonathan, we find out later on is his name, that Jonathan is a Levite, it's an indication to us that he was not of the priestly class, but was instead of the lowest order of Levites called by God to serve the priests. Micah doesn't care about that, but presumes that because he has a Levite, that he is now to be blessed by God. Almost like this Levite is some type of personal little leprechaun, that because he's got it, the gold's just going to flow in. Micah's actions expose for us the first symptom of spiritual corruption within the people of God, which isn't just true of the Israelites, it's true of the church today. And I think that that can be summed up in a phrase that you and I are familiar with: the customer is always right. When I worked for Starbucks, we had rules and we had regulations that we were required to follow. And when those rules and those regulations came into conflict with a customer's personal desires, the pump was primed for that phrase to get thrown around. "Didn't you know the customer's always right?" Sure he is, until he's not. There were plenty of times when the customer was not right. Micah wasn't content to live and worship as the Lord had prescribed. Therefore, he reached out and grasped the authority to define his religious experience in his own way. It was a religious experience defined by his own personal preferences and desires as a customer of God. The truth is, we aren't any better than Micah. We're not any better than the people of Israel. Church attendance today is often conditional upon the meeting of felt needs and the assuaging of personal preferences. We shop for churches much like we shop for a new suit of clothing, looking for what is most comfortable, what fits our personal style, and what still places us in a position where we can make the best impression on those that are around us. And when a church doesn't provide the spiritual experience that we're looking for, it's then that I hop off to the next church that gives me what I need. Can we get really real this morning? Can I have a real conversation and be honest that this is not a word that I wanted to give to you? But it's here. And it commands every single one of us to search our own hearts, to confess our own proclivity, to allow our personal preferences to define our spirituality and define what we do as a church. So how do we expose those personal preferences? How do we weed them out in our life? I think a simple test is to finish this statement: I can't worship fill in the blank. I can't worship if fill in the blank. I can't worship when fill in the blank. I can't worship without fill in the blank. I can't worship in fill in the blank. I can finish any one of those statements with my own personal preferences, and so can you. But the only valid completion of that statement is simply this: I can't worship without seeing Jesus. If I don't have my eyes on Jesus, I'm worshiping the wrong thing. And if I come to church looking for anything other than Jesus, I will be inevitably left disappointed, dissatisfied, and weak. And it shouldn't shock me that I can't worship, because anything other than Jesus is a counterfeit. And when it is taken away, we will be left exactly like Micah is left at the end of chapter 18, as his idols have been stolen, as his altar has been stolen, as his religion has been stolen, and he chases it down and he cries into the empty deserts, "You have taken my idols, you have taken my shrine, what do I have left?" When we define our church experience based on what we want, we will always be left wanting. The people, however, aren't the only problem. This passage of Scripture exposes that the priests are just as spiritually corrupt as the people that they're meant to shepherd and to serve. And so in the second scene, we're introduced to a man named Jonathan. Jonathan is this young Levite. And he is brought into the personal employ of this man, Micah. In chapter 17, verses 10 through 11, it says, Micah says to him, "Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. The young priest, as I said, his name we'll find out at the end of chapter 18 is Jonathan, but we find out something extremely important and even more shocking. Not only is his name Jonathan, he is a grand, great-grand descendant of Moses himself, who enters into the personal priestly employ of a wealthy, prominent man in Ephraim, and he engages and leads and directs false worship before a shrine of false gods. How far the tribe of Levi has fallen from Exodus chapter 32, when Moses called out, "Is there anyone who will stand for the Lord and destroy this false idol?" And only the Levites came out. And now he is perfectly content to stand in front of a graven image and lead worship. But there's something interesting about the relationship that exists between Jonathan and between his employer, Micah. Because at first, it's really interesting. Micah asks Jonathan, "Be to me a father and a priest." But then it says in the very next breath that Jonathan became to him as a son. A father and a son relationship is an authoritative relationship. It is a relationship with authority built into it. Who has the authority? The father, not the son. So in this relationship, what we see is we see the structure of spiritual authority in the religious realm corrupted by Micah's capitalistic compensation of the priest. Jonathan is in Micah's personal employ, and thus it shouldn't shock us that he becomes a mere peddler of personal spiritual experiences for employer and for others as well. Chapter 18, verses 5 and 6, as Dan comes into this area and the representatives of Dan come before Jonathan, they ask him in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 18, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest's response to them is this: "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." You ever watched one of those shows where you've got one of the mediums or the gypsies or the fortune tellers who show up on TV and they're exposed for the charlatans that they are? Jonathan proves himself to be an adept charlatan as he gives answers that are vague enough to appease his audience and give them the answer that they want without painting himself into a corner. What does it mean when he says, "Your journey is under the eye of the Lord"? Isn't everything that happens under the sun that God created happening under the eye of the Lord? He gives them a non-answer, an answer vague enough that they get to interpret in their own means, in their own ways, for their own purposes. Because after all, his well-being, his livelihood is dependent upon it all. And Jonathan's corruption reaches its peak, however, when an offer comes along that is bigger and better than the one of his current employers. And so in chapter 18, in verses 18 through 20, when Dan shows up with 600 armed men, it is an offer Jonathan something bigger and better. He leaves. Verse 18, "And when these," the 600 men and the five spies, went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, the metal image. The priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man or be the priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart, not content this time, the priest's heart was glad. So he took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. Jonathan is motivated by prosperity and power and prominence. And Jonathan's actions expose for us the second symptom of spiritual corruption within the people of God. And it can be summed up in another mindset that we are familiar with: bigger is better. Bigger must be better. When I set out, I wanted to just wail on Jonathan. And so if you look in your bulletin, you'll see that there's an entirely different title for this sermon, The Corrupted Clergy. But God dealt with my heart and realized it was a much bigger issue. But nevertheless, we see right here that the clergy has been corrupted. We could all learn a lesson from the notorious B.I.G. who famously said, "Mo money, mo problems." We apply that into the church, what we find out is big church equals big problems. Right? If it isn't personal preferences of our own people that define us, it's the practices of megachurches and fast-growing churches. Can't tell you how many times Mike and I hear the phrase, "Well, so-and-so does this. Why don't we just do more like so-and-so? The megachurch does this." And the fundamental assumption is that because they are growing and because they are bigger, they must be better. And we, like anyone else, have an ambition that's inside of us. And so we equate numerical growth with spiritual health. And that is a dangerous place to be. They are not mutually exclusive, but neither are they intrinsically tied. We all have a hunger to grow. And if we're not careful, that hunger to grow, that ambition to be named among the great churches of the age, will end up leading us to compromise on so much of what really matters. The desire to grow isn't evil in and of itself, but we have to be careful of where our ambition drives us. And there's no place that's where personal ambition is more dangerous than in the pastorate. You thought I was just going to spend all morning beating up on you, didn't you? But we're the problem too. Truth of the matter is, spiritual corruption in the congregation and spiritual corruption in the pastorate are two sides of the same destructive coin. You cannot have one without the other. We wouldn't have churches defined by a pursuit of personal spiritual experience if we didn't have ambitious pastors ready and willing to peddle those spiritual experiences for the advance of their own pastoral career. I hate that word, career, in the context of pastors. Pastors who treat churches as stepping stones in their own pursuit of advancement up the denominational ladder or as their means to a bigger salary, their way into the preaching circuit or onto the best seller list are detrimental, listen to me, detrimental to the spiritual health of individual congregations and the church as a whole. Can't tell you how many young men coming out of seminary I hear say, "I'm just going to get my feet wet in youth ministry until I get an opportunity to jump out and get into real ministry." Or people who are in seminary who say, "I'm just going to go to the little church until I can get my feet wet and I can get some experience in preaching, and then I'm going to hop to the next biggest church, to the next biggest church, to the next biggest church, to the next best paycheck." Because we've professionalized the pastorate. Now I'm not saying you shouldn't pay me. The Bible says you should. The Bible says that there is a right place for someone who is compensated by the church and his family is cared for by the church so that that individual has the freedom to spend time studying God's word for the spiritual edification and shepherding of the flock. What I am saying is, when we treat this thing like a career where ambition gets the best of us, and that's not on you, that's on me. And the men who stand in my position and do that again and again, pastors who drop into a church for just a couple of years, where they implement a few flashy changes that attract a couple of hundred unhappy Christians from other congregations and then jump ship for a larger paycheck and more prominence, leave nothing behind but a duct-taped wreck of a ship. And we are responsible for the plague of dying churches throughout the nation and the world. Because we use churches, we abuse churches, and we jump ship instead of stay. On the flip side, congregations who have an unbiblical understanding of their pastor's role contribute to the same thing. Congregations that view a pastor as their employee, their resident professional Christian who they outsource all of their Christian work to, or worst of all, their personal spiritual service provider, only contribute to the disease of corrupted pastors peddling the notion that bigger is better. My priority is not to grow this church. My priority is to grow God's kingdom. And if this church grows, praise God. I don't care if we have more seats and butts in the chairs. I care whether or not more people will be standing beside of us in eternity praising Jesus. We had 7 people last Wednesday night respond for salvation in Jesus Christ at our worship on the Commons. Hallelujah. Let's celebrate that. And we intentionally partnered them with churches that are near them, because we're not in this to build this. The last thing that we see is the tribe of Dan. In that third scene, we are introduced to Dan. And like Jonathan, they're a tribe without a home. They've been picked on, they've been pushed around, they've been pressed out of their inheritance from the beginning of the book of Judges. And so they, too, set out in a search for a place of their own. And they send 5 men to spy out the land to discover a place where they can finally settle down. And we read in chapter 18, verse 7, that these 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing in this earth, far from the Sidonians, and had no dealings with anyone. They were isolated, they were peaceful, but they were prosperous. They were easy pickings. And so the spies return to their tribe with their report, and their people set off for war. But before they go the 100 miles to their new home, what they do is they make a pit stop at the house of Micah, where they hear about Micah's spiritual setup. And they're reminded that the priest spoke a favorable word for them. This guy likes us. This guy speaks to us. He should come with us. And not only should he come with us, everything that is Micah's should be ours. And so in chapter 18, verse 16, we see that 600 armed men of the Danites stood by the entrance of the gate. And in 25 and 26, the people of Dan said to Jonathan, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the life of your household." Actually, they spoke that to Micah. So they steal, back up, I got ahead of myself. They steal the ephod, and they steal the shrine, and they steal the false image, and they take it off, and they leave. And they convince Jonathan to come with them. And so they steal what belongs to Micah, and Micah is understandably upset, and so he comes running after them. And that is their response to Micah. As he says to this, the people of Dan look at him and said, "Don't let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life and the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. The bullied becomes the bully. And finally, they come to this unsuspecting people of Laish, defenseless and peaceful and prosperous, lambs that are ripe for the slaughter. And so in chapter 18, verse 27, what we read is that the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And one final blow, the Danites do not merely dispossess the Canaanites of the region, but here's the interesting thing. This land belonged to their brother Naphtali. And so the story comes full circle, where Micah stole from his mother, now Dan steals from their brother. And before we are too far to one side where we pity the people of Laish, we have to remember that they were Canaanites. And so the actions of the Danites are close enough to the will of the Lord to sound appealing, because it was God's will that all of the Canaanites be driven out of the land, if you remember. They were supposed to be driven out. They were supposed to be annihilated. And so this is close enough to God's will that it sounds right, and it is right in Dan's eyes. But nevertheless, the author clearly intends for us to see this as the bullyish act that it was. And so Dan's actions reveal to us a third symptom of spiritual corruption within the people of God. And it's the notion that might makes right. Anywhere that people are driven by their own passions and desires, and anywhere that leadership and authority are corrupted or corruptible, we will find that the strong are always there to prey on the weak. This might look like the abuse of an authority within the church by respected people who whisper into the ears of those that are around them, people that admire them, so that they can win a majority. And in our particular Baptist system, where the majority makes the rules, there's nothing more dangerous than a supermajority of spiritually corrupted individuals. And it might be a spiritual abuse by a pastor who uses his position in the pulpit to tickle the ears of the congregation and lull them to sleep. Or maybe it looks like a complete neglect of the congregation's spiritual growth and feeding them. It might be adhering to or caving to all of their demands so that all they ever get is sweets and no broccoli. But it might look like someone who is drunk on their power and so forces everyone to bend to their own will. It could take the form of shouting matches and standoffs and displays of disgust in the congregation. After all, what are those things except a poorly veiled attempt to intimidate other people and assert dominance and get your way? But that's not the example of Jesus Christ, and that is not the example or the character of the kingdom. Jesus Christ didn't come and put his personal preference or his personal ambition or his personal strength in prominence. Instead, what Christ exemplified was something entirely different. The kingdom is upside down from what the world values. Instead, he is one who lived perfectly under the authority of his Father. He lived perfectly under God's authority, doing what God called him to do, never taking control for himself, but instead humbling himself to be a servant. That's the character of the kingdom. The character of the kingdom isn't power, and it isn't might, and it isn't prominence, and it isn't prosperity. It is humility, a willingness to serve. Jesus says in his kingdom, the least will be greatest. The servant will be the strongest. James tells us that true religion, undefiled, is caring for the widows and the orphans. It isn't riding through the preaching circuit. It isn't being on the national bestseller list. It is being elbow deep in the lives of broken, messy people who need a Savior. It's actually Jesus who condemned the Pharisees for elevating their traditions to the place of spiritual doctrine, neglecting the greater responsibilities of the faith. They mocked Jesus. They derided Jesus because Jesus spent his time with broken people, which begs the question, if Jesus was alive, and he is alive, but if Jesus was here and present today, where would we find him? We wouldn't find him at the denominational headquarters. We wouldn't find him on the denominational stages. We wouldn't find him at Dollywood's Southern Gospel Jubilee. We wouldn't find him in the preaching circuit, running around and creating a name for himself, filling stadiums. We would find him in the brothels and in the bars and in the orphanages and in the foster homes. We would find him with the broken and the abused. We would find Jesus wherever the least of these are. Where will I find you? Better question, where will he find you, Christian? At the end of this passage of Scripture, what we find is that there are two houses of worship established in Israel. One is in Shiloh. It's the house of God established by God, under God's authority, ordered for his purpose. And the other is in Dan, established by men and ordered by their preferences. And those two houses of worship competed against one another for the rest of the history of Israel until the time of the deportation. Let me ask you, Christian, where will you worship? Not only today, but every opportunity. Will you worship in the house designed by God and under His authority? Or will you worship in a house of your own making, built on a foundation of sand that will never stand? How do you need to lay down your personal preferences for the will and the glory of God today? How do you need to lay down your personal ambition or your corporate ambition for this church for the glory of the Lord today? How do you need to abandon a pursuit of strength and might for the glory of the Lord today? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes and go before the Lord? Because I can't answer that question for you, but He can.